Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16 as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. I love that song we just sang, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." It's a beautiful song until I messed it up. You get to the chorus and I'm singing alone right now. I came in too soon a couple times, so my apologies to the song leaders, but what a wonderful truth that is contained in these hymns that we just sang. I will rejoice in Christ my Redeemer. Matthew chapter 16, and this morning we're just going to look at three verses, starting in verse 24, and I'd like to start reading there, and we'll go down through verse 26. Matthew 16, verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for our time together. Thank you that we can spend this time thinking about your wondrous words, the words that tell us about our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to hear him this morning. We want to see him. Lord, we want you to speak to our hearts in this day. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. When the passage we looked at last week, Peter, speaking for the 12, made that wonderful confession. He came to the place where, in the response to Christ's question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said that they had all kinds of things that they said Christ was. But Jesus turned that question on them and said, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter, acting as a spokesman for the 12, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that was really the first time that these words had been uttered in history, this recognition that Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just the Son of God. He is God, the Son. He is the Messiah. And it was a very high point for them, as you can imagine, because Jesus has told them that he is going to build his church. And death is not going to stop his church. The gates of Hades, no, to worry about that. And he talked about the authority that he was giving them. But then Jesus turned the conversation to something a little more ominous. And he said, "You know, guys, this is a good time I tell you something else. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to suffer." And in the various places, he said he's going to be beaten. He's going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. And he'll be killed, and he'll rise again on the third day. Well, Peter, being Peter, takes Christ aside, and he says, "Christ, no, this can't happen. This will never happen. Heaven forbid it, Lord. This isn't going to happen on my watch." Peter can't understand what is happening. He no doubt loves Jesus, and so he pulls him aside and says, "No way. Don't walk into that danger. I want you to be safe. Don't risk your life. Do the easy thing. Do the safe thing. This just doesn't make sense." And Jesus points out that he is taking, in the rebuke that Jesus gives to him, he points out that he is taking the position of Satan, the very position that Satan took back in the narrative in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus went into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil had all kinds of alternatives for Jesus. Take the easy way. Take the spectacular way. Take the self-aggrandizing way. But don't take the way to the cross. That, in essence, is what Peter was advising. So Jesus goes on to say that Peter was a trap to him. You're well-meaning, but seriously, Peter, you would be leading me astray. It would turn me from the death that I am to die that is going to be central to the gospel that will be preached. And so he says, get away from me, Satan. Paraphrasing, you're a dangerous trap to me. You're merely seeing things from a human point of view and not from God's. In essence, Peter tells Jesus, are out of step with the messianic program. You're out of step. That's not how this is supposed to go. Jesus tells Peter, you're so out of step with me that you're actually acting like my enemy, Satan. They think Jesus is out of step with the messianic program. He has said that he is the Messiah. He has acknowledged that he is the Son of God. But it's incredulous that he would suffer and that he would die. It came very naturally for them, and it comes very naturally to us to think about the glory and the honor and reigning and the power, comfort, security, all those things. Peter, your mind isn't set on the things of God, but far from the things of God. It's a very strong adversative. You are out of step with God. Now, this is something that Christ had taught many times, that if you're going to follow me, you know, you're going to be saying goodbye to mom and dad. I came to bring a sword. You're going to leave houses and land if you come after. I mean, his call to discipleship was always costly. It wasn't some sort of easy believism. It was a call that demanded trading everything that you are for everything that he is. And at this point, it's not something that they've learned yet. They've somehow missed the lesson. It's one thing to teach something, but it's another thing to have it understood. I mean, I don't know how many lectures I've sat under my life. I've listened intently. I've taken notes, but yeah, I don't understand. And it's apparent they haven't really learned this lesson that has been so often repeated. And part of that is that we've mentioned a number of times, we've repeated this a number of times, how they were raised. They were raised to think of the Messiah in his glorious reign, his glorious power, the way that he would come and he would deal with enemies, how he would deal with Rome. You know, get people like the author of this book off their backs, tax collectors. You're going to come and you're going to reign in power and you're going to reign in glory and establish your kingdom. So it's difficult for them to handle the fact that Jesus doesn't seem to do that. And when they want to make him king, he has to slip off to some lonely place and avoid people. Flee from such attempts. And so they misunderstand him. It's as if he is a king without a country. Reminds me of a book I had when I was a child, The King and His Six Friends. It's a difficult thing to be a king, but it's very difficult when you don't have a country. And they didn't understand that his kingdom was not of this world. That's not what he was doing. The leaders, instead of them saying, this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the right guy, they said, let's kill him. Let's do away with him. And part of that is exactly what Jesus said. The problem is, you're not looking at this through God's perspective. You're looking at it through human eyes. And so, it's not going the way that they had been told it would go. And so Jesus uses this moment to pull his disciples around him and to teach them what it means to be his disciple. And it's very simple what we read. As simple as it is, there is something about people hating this verse. I don't like this verse. My flesh doesn't like a verse like this. We want to hear about Jesus. People will fill churches to hear about Jesus, the Jesus who wants to make them healthy and prosperous, make things good for them. The whole health and wealth kind of prosperity gospel. I want a Jesus who will give me my best life now and make things go well for me at work, make me popular, make me rich. And it's difficult when Jesus reveals himself as someone different than what I believe. It's a little difficult. That's why a lot of people in churches struggle. They're struggling and they find difficulty. It's because they aren't actually following Christ. They hear about Jesus. They have a knowledge about God, but they don't change their hearts or their behaviors to actually conform their lives to his teaching and his person. It's because there's really another king who's in charge, and that's King Me. King Me. I'm in charge of my life. Jesus says, I will build my church. Peter, what you said offends me because you're thinking the way that men think. And how do men think? We think about how do we get the pain? How do we get the gain without the pain? Or how do we get the blessings and the rewards without going through any suffering? How do I get the crown without the cross? In this verse, makes me think, what would Christ say to his church today? What would he say to me? What would Christ say to me? John, you're thinking humanly. John, all you think about is the world. You know the world doesn't satisfy, but yet you still chase after the world's things. John, your mind is so on politics and trying to save this world that is passing away and the lust thereof. What about me? What about my kingdom? And that's how we think. We don't think like God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And Christ has talked about the sacrifice of discipleship here. He's talked about the cost of discipleship. He's talked about the pain that would be involved. He's talked about the severed relationships, the hostility, the reproach, the rejection, the willingness to suffer. And here he's just reiterating it again to his disciples. And because our thinking is often wrong, Jesus is teaching about this again. This is a good moment for him to correct their thinking, and it's a good moment for him to correct our thinking, because in verse 24, it starts with the word then. And the then means right now. It means next in sequence. He's just going to say to his disciples, let's fix this right away. And the other disciples indicate that there's a crowd now that is there too. There's a group of people that are listening to Jesus teach. And he's told them that he must suffer. And now he goes on to say that those who follow him likewise can expect suffering in some form. And so discipleship is not being a disciple of Christ isn't something that I just drift into, that it's just, you know, something that you have to make an intentional decision about, something you must do. Because Jesus says, disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so as we look at this, we want to think about what it means to come after Christ. Now, initially, if Jesus gives a call, there's an evangelistic call. If he invites you to come after him, that's an invitation for you to do just as we've just said, to trade all that you are for all that he is. It's coming to him on his terms. It's coming to him believing and putting your trust in his person, that he is God in the flesh, and putting your trust and your faith in his work, that is his atoning sacrifice on the cross for sin, that you be a person who understands just that, that you are a sinful person, that you were born sinful, and that because you were born in sin and you were lost, you are God's enemy, you need saving, you need rescuing, you need a Savior who Christ has declared himself to be. In fact, the Scriptures declare him as the only Savior, the only way, the only truth, the only way that anyone could get to the Father. That you come to him, receiving him for who he is and what he has done on the cross on your behalf. And you put your faith and you put your trust in him and him alone. That's how you begin in that process of discipleship. It's how you come after Christ. Now, it could simply mean, he says, if any man comes after me, it could simply mean, you know, you come around behind him and start walking down the road and you're following after Jesus. But the context here doesn't allow us to understand it that way. There's no doubt that it means to be a disciple. And so it begins with that call. It begins with the invitation to come and to believe and to receive. But what must a follower continue to do? And he gives three commands here. And we'll look at those this morning and then two illustrations. There's three commands and two illustrations. And as you're thinking about this, ask yourself the question, is Jesus out of step with his church? Now, I say it that way because it makes me kind of think, you know, in the same way that Peter did. Wait a minute, Jesus. You're the Messiah and you're going to go to the cross and die. You're out of step with the Messianic program. And Jesus says, no, you're out of step with my program. Things are going just the way. Is Jesus out of step with his church? Or am I out of step with how Jesus wants to build his church? I think when we think about that long and hard enough, it is us who are out of step with his will, with his desire, with how he would want to work. And so let's look at these three commands. In order to be a committed disciple, in order to be a committed follower, you must, number one, deny yourself. Should everybody say this out loud? Deny yourself. Oh, you did it. Well, I didn't. It's kind of difficult. I'm just going to deny myself here. I know there's that last piece of pie. This isn't natural for us to deny ourselves. The natural tendency of the human race is to affirm ourselves. Why not? I'm special. And I deserve to make myself happy. The natural tendency is to concentrate on what serves my interests. You know, Paul is really on to something there in Philippians chapter 2. Where he said, you want to make my joy complete. You know, you've got all these wonderful things that are going on in your church. You want to make my joy complete? start looking out for the interests of others, not merely for your own personal interests. Have this mind that was also in Christ Jesus. I want that mind to be in you. And then he goes through and tells how Christ was obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross. I also have the natural tendency to make myself as prosperous as I can. And Jesus is calling on his true followers to renounce such self-interest. Leave it behind. The word deny here means to disown. It's kind of the idea. Let him disown himself. It could be translated, let him refuse any association or companionship with himself. That's quite a thought. Have you ever been so beside yourself with excitement that you don't know which of you to talk to? I mean, how do I disown myself? But that's the word, to completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone or something. You remember Peter, before Christ went to the cross, he said, you know, some of you are going to deny me, and we won't do that, Lord. You know, if everyone else falls away, and Peter was the loudest and the most forceful, even if all others depart you, Lord, I will not. Peter, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And you remember, as the story unfolds, Peter was faced first by just a servant girl. And she's, I don't know that man. And then I'm not one of his disciples. And then finally, he denied it in that sense of severely disowning. I do not know that man. And he cursed, to give it some emphasis. I just do not know this Jesus. That's the kind of separation every believer is to have in regard to his or her natural, sinful, rebellious self. It's to agree with Paul who said, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Self-denial requires humility. It requires a heart that's broken over its sin. It requires a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Self-denial is the opposite of men's natural sinful nature. In our rebellious state, man is proud. He desires to be self-reliant. We see ourselves as good enough, and we make excuses for our own sin rather than confessing it and asking God for forgiveness. And sinful man wants to earn his own righteousness rather than be obligated to a gracious God. And so you are a person that has come after Jesus Christ. Are you a person who has entered the door of salvation? Jesus said, I am the door. Well, Jesus goes further, and he tells us more about the truth he's looking for in the next words. Really the utmost in self-denial by saying that a disciple must take up his cross. That's the second cost that is there. The second command, again an imperative. And we usually minimize the force of this verse by saying things like, well, my mother-in-law's coming, and she'll be in our house for a week, and I guess that's just my cross to bear. Or we have a cantankerous neighbor, you know. Oh, the cross I've been given to bear. That's sort of how we a lot of times take that phrase and we think of it. In the Roman Empire, when these words were uttered, and when Jesus said that, they knew exactly what kind of word picture he was trying to bring up in their minds. Historians record that Josephus in Antiquities, he's written quite a bit about the use of Roman crucifixion. And they had crucified at this time and just prior to this time, hundreds of people. I started reading about it and I don't want to read any more about this. It's horrible. Some of the people that were crucified they really hadn't done anything wrong. So it was common in the Roman Empire. It had lots of crucifixions. And when Jesus said, take up your cross, that's what they saw. They saw these, maybe a convicted criminal who's carrying his piece of wood to the place of his execution. Somebody who the law had caught up with him. And they're condemned. You have the instrument of their own death strapped to their backs. It meant you're walking to your death. You're moving towards perhaps your martyrdom. All of those thoughts. And in this, Jesus is communicating to his disciples, must demonstrate their submission to the one whom against they've rebelled. It's true. I think Jesus was saying something too about how his followers would travel a road of sorrow and suffering. There would be persecution. So taking up your cross, what does that mean? I think it's pretty simple. It's just speaking about the whole way of life. Speaking about a whole way of life. He's talking about the utmost in self-sacrifice. I think at the heart of it is it's a very death to selfishness. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following. Death to all forms of self-seeking. And we sing a hymn, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God in heaven are still my own. That idea that I'm abandoning self, selfishness, a death to that. And to follow him. And that's the third ingredient there. The third command, the third principle of discipleship. He says, follow me. And we sort of, in this verse, miss the force of the imperative. We miss the force of these commands that are here. Follow me. Present imperative. Let him keep on following me. This isn't a one and done. I've taken up my cross. It's over. Finished. I like things that I tasks that I do and I can step back and go and that is done. And I can go on. This is something that is not done. It's a way of life. It's a present imperative. Let him keep on following me. Keep on submitting to me as the Lord. It becomes a pattern of living. John said in 1 John 2:6, the one who says, I know him. In other words, the one who says, I've come after him, I know him. He must walk in the same way that Jesus Christ walked. We need to walk as he walked. If we're going to take this trip, the first thing we do is deny ourselves. Pick up our cross. And follow in obedience and keep on following to the very end. We keep following Christ in the paths of righteousness to the very end. So Jesus is talking about discipleship being a whole way of life. Again, it's not done once and for all. I got that out of the way. Luke said in Luke 9, verse 23, he adds the word daily. Daily, you've got to do this. So self-denial means I walk after Jesus. I identify myself with him. And I name his name even up to the point of death. I renounce self. And that's what he's calling for us in discipleship. It's what Paul meant in Romans 12:1 when he calls on every believer to be a living sacrifice, dead to yourself but alive to what God wants. Colossians 3:5, where he calls us to consider the members of our earthly body is dead to impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. In Galatians 2:20, where Christ said, "I am crucified with Christ." Nevertheless, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So denying self and following Christ, that's not something that's optional for those who have come after Christ and confessed him. It'd be like saying I'm going to take a trip to Kansas, and you assume I'm going to Kansas, and I go home and pack my bags. I go down to the bus station and I just stay there. I mean, there's more to this. There's a whole life of following hard to the end after Christ. And for me, there's a lot to think about in these verses. But Jesus goes on and he illustrates this. He said that we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Really four commands in there, four imperatives. But now he illustrates it. He gives the illustration in the next couple verses. He really gives three illustrations. We're just going to look at two of them. I think I can tie the third one into the beginning of Matthew chapter 17. We'll wait and see. That's going to be the attempt. But let's look at these two illustrations. First, he gives a reason, which is paradoxically, he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That's kind of strange, isn't it? If you decide not to come after Christ, if you decide not to deny yourself, if you decide not to pick up your cross, and you decide not to follow him because, well, the cost is too high to follow Christ. And we have examples of people that in the gospel, when they were confronted, Jesus had a way of really showing exactly what was in people's hearts. And they realized, that cost is too much. I can't go and take all that I have and give it to, sell it and give the money to the poor. The cost is too high. And they go away sad, but they go away unchanged and they go away lost. Because they want to save their life. And so other people might think it's too dangerous. Jesus is saying it's costly to follow me. You may lose the thing you're trying to save if you don't. So whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, whoever lives to preserve his ease and his comfort and his self-indulgence, in the end, they'll lose their spiritual, eternal soul. But he says, whoever is willing to give up this earthly life, deny himself, bear his cross, follow Christ in obedience, he will save his eternal soul. And there's a choice there. Will you turn and follow Christ, or will you be lost forever? A second illustration he gives, and Jesus drives this point home a little deeper with two questions. We'll just look at the first one. And he asks, "For what will it profit a man?" Or literally, what use is it for a man? What aid is it if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is really the ultimate hyperbole. you gain everything. If you gain everything and your soul's lost, what good is that? You couldn't even buy your soul with everything in the world. It's much too precious. What will a man give as an exchange, or what will he buy his soul? Well, you'll be lost forever if you don't choose Christ. But if you abandon your life, you give it to Christ, you'll be rich forever. And that is his promise. You may even be rich in this life, should he choose to bless you with riches. There is a story that I thought of that I read back when, probably in high school. And it is a story, some of you have probably heard this, called My Home, My Heart, Christ's Home. Has anybody heard that? My Heart, Christ's Home. Few of you. I'm going to read part of it. I usually don't read something this long, but I think it gets at the heart of what it is Christ is calling upon every believer to continue on in following him in this issue of discipleship, of letting him rule all of our lives. And Robert Munger was a pastor. He wrote this back in 1951. And I don't think I can read all of it, but it's somewhat of a parable of his life or a disciple's life. And so keep that in mind. It's somewhat allegorical. But he said, "One evening I invited Christ Jesus into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. It was at the center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness. And he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I've never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I will never, not into eternity." This is, of course, the first step in making the heart Christ's home. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me." After Christ entered my heart, and in the joy of this new relationship, I said to him, "Lord, I want my heart, this heart of mine, to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and introduce you to the various features of the home so that you may be more comfortable and that you may have and that we may have fuller fellowship together." He was very glad, of course, and happier still to be given a place in the heart. The first room was the study, the library. Let us call it the study of the mind. Now, in my home, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls. But it's an important room. In a sense, it's a control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at all the books in the bookcases, the magazines upon the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I'd not felt badly about this before, but now that he was there looking at the things, I was embarrassed. There were some books there that his eyes were too pure to behold. There was a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian had no business reading. And as for the pictures on the walls, the imagination and thoughts of the mind, these were shameful. I turned to him and said, "Master, I know this room needs radical alteration. Will you help me make it what it ought to be, to bring every thought into captivity to you?" "Surely," he said, "gladly will I help you. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and looking at that are not helpful, pure and good and true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves, the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you will have difficulty controlling these images, but here's an aid." And he gave me a full-size portrait of himself. Hang this centrally, he said, on the wall of your mind. I did, and I've discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered upon Christ himself, his purity and power cause impure thoughts to back away. So he has helped me to bring my thoughts into captivity. May I suggest to you, if you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, that you bring Christ in there. Pack it full with the Word of God. Meditate upon it and keep it before it, the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the study, we went on to the dining room, the room of the appetites and desires. Now, this was a very large room. I spent a great deal of time in the dining room and much effort in satisfying my wants. I said to him, "This is my favorite room. I'm quite sure you'll be pleased with what we serve." He seated himself at the table with me and asked, "What's on the menu for dinner?" "Well," I said, "my favorite dishes, money, academic degrees and stocks, with newspaper articles of fame and fortune as side dishes. These were the things I liked, worldly fare. I suppose there was nothing radically wrong in any particular item, but it was not the food that should satisfy the life of a real Christian." When the food was placed before him, he said nothing about it. However, I observed that he did not eat it, and I said to him, somewhat disturbed, "Master, don't you care for this food? What's the trouble?" He answered, "I have meat to eat that you do not know of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." He looked at me again and said, "If you want the food that really satisfies you, you will seek the will of the Father and not your own pleasures, not your own desires, and not your own satisfaction. Seek to please me, and that food will satisfy you." And there at the table, he gave me a taste of doing God's will. What a flavor! There is no food like it in all the world. It alone satisfies. Everything else is dissatisfying in the end. Now, if Christ is in your heart, and I trust that he is, what kind of food are you serving him? And what kind of food are you eating yourself? And are you living for the lust of the flesh and the pride of life selfishly? Are you choosing God's will for your meat and drink? We walked next into the living room. This room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He also seemed pleased with it. He said, "This is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It's a secluded and quiet, and we can have fellowship together." Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Christ in intimate companionship. He promised, "I'll be here early every morning. Meet me here, and we will start the day together." So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open it, and then we would read it together. He would tell me of its riches and unfold to me its truths. He would make my heart warm as he revealed his love and his grace he had toward me. These were wonderful hours together. In fact, we called the living room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why? I don't know. But I thought I was just too busy to spend time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day every now and then. It was examination time at the university, then it was some other emergency. I would miss 2 days in a row and then often more. I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he was my guest. I had invited him into my heart. He's come as Lord of my home, and yet here I am neglecting him. I turned and went in with downcast glance. I said, "Blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings?" "Yes," he said. "I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you." Then I was even more ashamed. He'd been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I'd asked his forgiveness, and he readily forgave me, as he does when we are truly repentant. The trouble with you is this: you've been thinking of the quiet time of the Bible study, of prayer time, as a factor in your own spiritual progress. But you've forgotten that this hour means something to me also. Remember, I love you. I've redeemed you at great cost. I value your fellowship. Now, he said, do not neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whatever else may be your desire, remember, I want your fellowship. You know the truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he loves me, that he wants me to be with him. He wants me with him and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find some time when with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with him. Before long, he asked, do you have a workroom in your home? Well, down in the base of my home, I have a workbench and some equipment, but I wasn't doing much with it. Once in a while, I'd play around with a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial or worthwhile. I let him down there. He looked over the workbench and with what little talents and skills I had, he said, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one of the two little toys that I had thrown together on the bench and he held one up to me. Are these little toys all that you're doing for others in your Christian life? Well, I said, Lord, that's the best I can do. I know it isn't much and I really want to do more, but after all, I have no skill or strength to do more. Would you like to do better? He asked. Well, certainly, I replied. All right, let me have your hands. Now relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know that you're unskilled, clumsy, awkward, but the Holy Spirit is the master worker. And if he controls your hands and your heart, he will work through you. And so stepping around behind me and putting his great strong hands over mine, controlling the tools with his skilled fingers, he began to work through me. There's much more that I must still learn, and I'm very far from satisfied with the product that is being turned out. But I do know that whatever has been produced for God has been through his strong hand and through the power of his Spirit in me. Do not be discouraged because you cannot do much for God. Your ability is not the fundamental condition. It is he who is controlling your fingers and upon whom you're relying. Give your talents and your gifts to God and he'll do things with them that will surprise you. Two more rooms. I remember the time he asked me about the playroom. I was hoping he wouldn't ask me about that. There were certain associations and friendships and activities and amusements that I wanted to keep for myself. I did not think Christ would enjoy them or approve of them, so I evaded the question. But there came an evening when I was on my way out the door with some of my friends and I was about to cross the threshold. He stopped me with a glance and asked, are you going out? I replied, yes. Good, he said. I'd like to go with you. Oh, I answered rather awkwardly, I don't think, Lord Jesus, that you would really want to go with us. Let's go out tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll go to prayer meeting, but tonight I have another appointment. He said, that's all right. I only thought that when I came into your home, we were going to do everything together, to be close companions. I just want you to know that I'm willing to go with you. Well, I said, we'll go someplace tomorrow night. That evening, I spent some miserable hours. I felt wretched. What kind of friend was I to Jesus when I was deliberately leaving him out of my associations, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy? When I returned that evening, there was a light on in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him. I said, Lord, I've learned my lesson. I can't have a good time without you. From now on, we'll do everything together. Then we went down into the playroom of the house, and he transformed it. He brought into life real joy, real happiness, and real satisfaction, new friends, new excitement, new joys, laughter and music have been ringing through the house ever since. There's just one more matter I might share with you. One day I found him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye, and as I entered, he said to me, there's a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet. As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small closet up there on the landing, just a few square feet. And in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I didn't want anyone to know about. And certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. And yet, I loved them. And I wanted them so for myself. And I was afraid to admit that they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him. And as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. And he pointed at the door. It's in there. Some dead thing. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I'd given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the work room, the playroom. And now he's asking me about the little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, this is too much. I'm not going to give him the key. Well, he said, reading my thoughts, if you think I'm going to stay here on the second floor with this odor, you're mistaken. I'm going to take my bed out on the back porch. I'm certainly not going to put up with that. And then I saw him start down the stairs. When you've come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. I'll give you the key, I said sadly. But you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't got the strength to do it. I know, he said. I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will. So with trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it from my hand, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet and painted it and fixed it up, doing it all in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. And then he goes on, but I'll kind of end there, but you get the idea. When we come after Christ in discipleship, when we're called in these types of ways, it's you're called to a life of sanctification. A work that God will do. He'll continue to make you like His beloved Son. What does it mean to live this way, to deny yourself, to take up your cross? To follow Jesus means your life is lived for Christ instead of yourself. Your money, your time, your energy is dedicated and it is spent in serving Him alone. You are seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first and foremost. I'll just close with this story. Many of you have heard the story of Jim Elliot, and we're familiar with him. I think most of us, some his story may be new to you. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and two of their friends were killed in their missionary service. In fact, his plane is right there at MAF in Nampa. You can see the plane that they used to go and to try and reach those lost people. It's probably new because the events took place over 60 years ago. And a lot of us weren't even born yet. But Jim Elliot was saved when he was a young man. And he committed himself to the Lord and the Lord's work. He committed himself to following Christ, to denying himself. He committed himself to reading the Word of God. And while he was in college, he was known for a lot of things. He was an athlete. He was popular. He was a champion wrestler, a good student, president of the Foreign Missions Fellowship. He's the kind of guy that could have walked into probably any church in America and he would have been a very successful pastor. But God had put a different burden on his heart. And there were those that they thought that his burden was foolish. He wanted to give his life to reach a people that had never heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very radical. In his diary, he wrote, "He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things." Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, of tin, short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great, short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, he prayed, flame of God. And then another place he wrote these words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot was certainly, he was no fool. He gave what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. He put off marriage for a number of years because he wanted to go to the mission field and be established. Later he was married and he took his wife, Elizabeth, down to Ecuador to be involved in the work of reaching the Quechua Indians. But he wanted to reach another tribe, which the gospel had not been to. And it was a tribe that was fierce and it was dangerous. And it was known as the Aka Indians. And Jim, along with those four other men, prayed and planned and finally began the work. There was initial success, but they seemed to welcome the gifts that they would drop from the plane. They prayed, they planned, and then they were ready to make contact. They set up a base on the sandbank, on a sandbar, on the river that was close to their village. And after a couple days, they said that three Akuas, two women and one man, ventured to meet them. And they responded positively. And after more prayer and more planning, they flew over the village to try and encourage them to come to the sandbar. And a group of 10 men were seen going towards the missionary camp. The pilot, Pete Fleming, radioed the base station. He says, looks like they'll be here for the early afternoon service. Pray for us. This is a day. We'll contact you next at 4:30. And of course, that contact never came because all of them, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, and Ed McCauley, because they had set their mind on the things of God, because they had denied themselves, they had taken up their cross and followed. They gave the ultimate sacrifice. They gave what they couldn't keep to gain what they couldn't lose. What an illustration of the kind of discipleship that Christ is talking about, giving their lives and efforts to reach lost people with the gospel. Now, the world would say their actions were foolish. And maybe you're here today and you think that that was foolish too, allowing their children to be orphaned. But his words are still true. He's no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot was said too in his diary, when it comes time to die, be sure all you have to do is die. And so the rest of that story is that in the wisdom of God, it created a whole wave of missionaries that went out worldwide to reach lost people. And in 3 years' time, Elizabeth was back there with the other widowed women, friends, speaking with those who had actually killed her husband. And they had received the gospel. And it's amazing. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And God chose to use their sacrifice because they denied themselves and they followed Christ in this way. If God's asking us to do the same, I'm convinced. Now, I don't think he's calling probably very many of us here to be martyrs for him in this way, but he is calling us to live the martyr's life, and that's to die to self. And what would it mean collectively as a body if we took a verse like this, these commands, seriously? What kind of changes would come about in my social life, in my affairs with people around me? What could God do if I was committed to follow him in this type of discipleship? Are we committed to serving Christ? Are we committed when there's cost involved? I trust that all of us would be made and fashioned by God into willing servants, that we could lay aside all these other things, all these other agendas that sometimes Christians are known for, and be known only for the agenda of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this interaction between Christ and his disciples and taking them further. Lord, that's what we all need, to go further in our thinking about who you are, what you've done, and what it is that you are calling us to as believers. Lord, belief is the first command, to repent, to turn from our sin. And Lord, if there's someone here that has never done that, I pray that this would be the day that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved eternally, their soul. But Lord, call each one of us, we pray today, into a deeper fellowship with you, a deeper walk, a deeper understanding of what it means to follow closely to you. Lord, we know as your servants, we are not greater than you, our master. Father, help us to follow in your pattern today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.